So glad that you're here with us this morning. But before we spend our time together in God's Word, I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about the subject of suffering. Not a very popular subject. We Americans don't like to suffer. But I like to talk about it because all of us, at one time in our life, will experience some degree of suffering. And, you know, we avoid suffering at all costs. And the pharmaceutical companies, they know that, which is why they get, you know, such exorbitant prices for their pain-relieving drugs. Perhaps you heard the story of a man who went to the dentist with a sore tooth. And he knew that this tooth had to be pulled, but he wanted as little pain as possible. So he said to the dentist, he says, "Do you promise to pull the tooth, the whole tooth, and nothing but the tooth?" And that's kind of the way we feel. You know, we want the pain to be just centered in one area if we have to have it at all. Johnny Erickson Tada has this great observation on suffering. Here's what she said. She said, "Every person alive fits somewhere into a scale of suffering that ranges from little to much. However much suffering we have to endure, there are always those below us who suffer less, and those above us who suffer more. The problem is, we usually like to compare ourselves only with those who suffer less. That way, we can pity ourselves and pretend we're at the top of the scale. But when we face reality and stand beside those who suffer more, our purple heart medals don't shine so brightly." I mentioned the issue of suffering. And by the way, if you're not familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, she was a young athletic girl. And then as a teenager, she jumped into a lake, hit the bottom, broke her neck, and she was paralyzed from the neck down and has been that way for over 40 years. So she understands suffering. And I wanted to bring the subject of suffering to the forefront because as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we will observe suffering in the life of Jesus. And as we go through these remaining chapters, we'll see that Jesus understands suffering. Jesus understands pain. Jesus understands rejection, injustice, betrayal, poverty, the loss of loved ones. And perhaps more importantly, Jesus understands the wrath of God. Now you may say, "I don't believe in a God of wrath. I only believe in a God of love." But remember that the Lord Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself and saved us from the wrath of God. We deserve God's wrath. God's wrath is a good thing. God's wrath is God's anger against evil. And because of God's wrath, evil will be destroyed. If God were to ignore evil or be indifferent to evil, he would be an unjust God. God's wrath is real, and God's wrath is a good thing. God's wrath refers to God's anger and punishment. And what is God angry about? God is angry about the evil in the world. And we are glad he's angry about evil. Because God is angry about evil, he will destroy evil. He's angry about evil no matter where it is. He's angry about the evil in the world, and he's also angry about the evil in our hearts. And because of the evil in our own hearts, we deserve death. But Christ died for us and then rose from the dead. That's the good news of the gospel. Scripture says he saved us from the wrath to come. When I was a kid, I heard the phrase, "Jesus saves." In fact, I grew up in Georgia and in the city of Atlanta. And in the city of Atlanta, right in downtown, there's a church. And in the steeple of that church, in neon lights, there are the words, "Jesus saves." And I remember seeing that as a kid and thinking, Jesus saves. Saves what? You know, I saved baseball cards, so I thought maybe God has a collection of something. But no, He saved us or delivered us from the wrath of God that we deserve. By the way, I later met a man named Colonel Fain. Colonel Fain was a pilot during the Vietnam War. And after the war, he was driving through Atlanta, and he saw the sign in neon lights, Jesus Saves. And he was so convicted that he trusted Jesus as his Savior, just from seeing that sign. So this morning, as we think about Christ and all that He has done for us, we're following Him as He is arrested. And the passage we're going to look at this morning, I just kind of like to bring you up to date where we are. We've been going through the gospel verse by verse, the gospel of John. So the setting is that Jesus has been arrested in the night. He's already been through a Jewish trial, and now He's going to have a Roman trial. But the Jews have a problem, and the problem is how to kill Jesus. They have been plotting the death of Jesus for over 2 years now. And now, because they were able to arrest Him, they have their opportunity. But the ruling Jewish council could condemn a man, but the ruling Jewish council could not execute a man. They had learned an important lesson through the ministry of John the Baptist. The ruling Jews hated John the Baptist just as much as they hated Jesus. They hated John the Baptist because John the Baptist was telling everyone to repent. And the Jewish religious leaders didn't think they needed to repent. They thought they were righteous because they followed all the Jewish traditions and laws. And so they resented John the Baptist. They wanted to get rid of John the Baptist. And they thought it was a wonderful blessing. They didn't have to get rid of John the Baptist because the Romans got rid of John the Baptist. That way, they didn't have to do it, and they wouldn't take the blame because they knew that John the Baptist was very popular. And so then Jesus came, and He was speaking the same message as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, and they thought, well, we don't want to get rid of Jesus because we don't want to be blamed for His death. So they thought, we've got to figure out a way for the Romans to kill Jesus. Let them take the blame. And so now we come to the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And we're going to start with verse 28. John chapter 18, verse 28. In verse 28 it says, and I'm going to read the next several verses. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, who was the high priest. He had just finished his trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which He spoke, signifying by what kind of death He was about to die. So let's go back and look at verse 28. Verse 28, it says that He led Jesus. The they refers to the officers of the high priest of Caiaphas. They led Him to the praetorium. If you have the NIV, does it use that word, praetorium? The translators of the NIV thought, well, nobody uses that word in the English language. So we'll just say that they led Him to the governor. And that's, you know, a good translation. But if you have the word praetorium literally means the general's tent. The praetor was the general or the commander. And so this word refers to the commander's headquarters. So they're taking him to the praetorium, or the headquarters of the governor of Judea, who at that time was Pilate. And there's a very interesting phrase here. It says that they themselves, the Jewish rulers, did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And so we're reminded that Jesus is in town. Jesus, like Jews from all over the world, have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And if you don't know what the Passover is a celebration of the Jews, and it basically celebrated the exodus of the Jewish people out of slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. And so they would gather together once a year to celebrate this exodus out of Egypt. Jesus was there to celebrate the Passover as well. And during this celebration, they grab Jesus in the night, and they've now brought him to the Praetorium, which is a Gentile headquarters. And it says that they didn't want to go inside because they didn't want to be defiled. See, the Jews had this law. It's not in the scriptures, but it was a law that the Jews had created themselves, that they could not even enter into the house of a Gentile. And it was part of their system to keep them from associating with idol worshipers. And Gentiles were idol worshipers, or non-Jews were idol worshipers during the time of Jesus. People who were not Jews worshipped idols, and they worshipped many gods. For the most part, they worshipped either Roman gods or Greek gods. And so the Jews came up with this law: you can't even enter the house of a Gentile. If you do, you'll be defiled. And you don't want to be defiled by idol worshippers, so you can't go into their home or to their buildings. And so they stayed out of the buildings of Gentiles. And it says that they might eat the Passover. In other words, they wanted to be ceremonially clean to participate in the Passover. Now, some people have looked at this passage and said, now, wait a minute, there's a problem here. And the problem is that Jesus, the night before, already ate the Passover lamb. So what does this mean here that, you know, these Jews don't want to enter the praetoriums because they don't want to be defiled to eat the Passover? And so some people have kind of looked at this and says, see, that just shows you that there's contradictions in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't really jive together. But actually, this makes perfect sense. And actually, a number of scholars through the years have had a number of explanations for this. But I think the most simple explanation is simply that, according to the Old Testament, the Passover, it doesn't last one day. It lasts 7 days. Now, the first night, they eat the Passover lamb. But for the next 6 days, they eat, you know, unleavened bread, or the matzah, the crackers. And so these Jewish, you know, it's early in the morning, somewhere around 6, 7 o'clock in the morning, and they don't want to be defiled because they want to go home and eat their crackers. You know, they want to eat their matzah. They don't want to wait until evening. According to Jewish law, if you're undefiled, you can't be clean until evening. And so, well, they don't want to wait until evening to eat. They want to celebrate on the ongoing feast and their crackers and so forth. And so they don't want to be defiled. So they're staying outside of the praetorium. So here they are. And here's the great irony. They don't want to be defiled, but they're fine with killing an innocent man. Now, is that false religion or what? They're concerned about being defiled, but they're okay with killing a man who went around doing good, healing the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf, and went around telling people to turn away from sin and trust God. They're concerned about defilement, which they thought would please God, but yet they're willing to execute Jesus. Now, in fairness to the ruling Jews, they honestly believe that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And you know what blasphemy is, don't you? Blasphemy is claiming to be God. Or, if I could put it this way, claiming to be God if you're not. And they were convinced that he was not. We know that he is. So it's important to stop to remember that Jesus wasn't killed because of anything he did. He was killed because he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In the Jewish trial, as Jesus stood before Caiaphas, they couldn't find anything to pin on him. And so Caiaphas stopped the whole trial, and he turns to Jesus and he says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." And as you know the story, everybody in the room went nuts. The Jews tore their robes, they screamed blasphemy, and they screamed that he was deserving of death, and that's why they took him to the governor, to Pilate. They couldn't accept that Jesus was God because they didn't know him. They didn't know Jesus, and they didn't know God. And you know, that's the same way today, isn't it? People don't believe that Jesus is God because they don't know him and because they don't know God. Jesus was talking to the religious rulers in chapter 8, verse 19. We studied this over a year ago. It's taken us a while to get through the Gospel of John. But Jesus says, he pointed to the Pharisees and the other religious leaders and he said this. And these are the religious guys. And Jesus says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Also, the Jews, even though they were religious, didn't know the Word of God. Jesus said to the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe in his writings, how will you believe my words?" And you know, the same is true today. People don't believe that Jesus is the Savior. They don't know that Jesus is the true and living God because they don't read the Word of God. They don't read the record of his life and words. God is not stupid. He has spoken to us. He's given us his written word so that we can know him. Every word of the Bible is true. Jesus said so, and he ought to know. He's the Son of God who came from heaven. It's not an ancient book for people of a bygone era. God's word is for all people for all time. And God reveals himself through the scriptures. And God reveals the Lord Jesus through the scriptures. One of the most powerful things we can do to help people understand who Jesus is just share the word of God to them. Give them the scriptures to read. And so we look here in verse 29. And it says that therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, this is the first time that Pilate is mentioned in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting that nothing is said about Pilate. As John wrote his Gospel, he just assumed that everyone knew who Pilate was. And as I've read through the scriptures, I can remember, especially in my younger days, I had a hard time kind of figuring out who Pilate was and how did he relate to Herod. You know, did he have as much power as them, less power than them? Did he report to Herod? You know, how did this whole thing work? And so here's how it worked. Here's how it happened. When Jesus was born, Herod the Great ruled all of Palestine. Herod the Great was called Herod the Great because he built these magnificent buildings. He had this, you know, amazing palace in Jerusalem. He also had, he built the Tower of Antonia, which was a fortress, which was right next to the temple. He also rebuilt the temple. He also had other beautiful buildings in other parts of Palestine. He had one by the Sea of Galilee. There was an amazing structure in Caesarea. And so that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a very egotistical, treacherous, evil man. It was Herod the Great who commanded that all children 2 years old and younger be killed in the city of Bethlehem. But not long after Jesus was born, Herod the Great died. And so all of Palestine was divided up into three sections, and they were given to his sons. And So his son, who was called Herod Archelaus, was given Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And so Archelaus ruled over Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. So that was his headquarters. Herod had another son, Herod Antipas, and he ruled Galilee and Perea. And then he had his third son, Herod Philip II, ruled over the regions north of Galilee. Now, Archelaus, the guy who ruled Judea, which is where Jerusalem was a terrible ruler, and after about 2 years, Rome got rid of him. But they didn't replace him with another son of Herod. They replaced him with a Roman governor. And that Roman governor had the same power as the other two kings of the other two sons of Herod, Antipas and Philip. So Pilate was the fifth governor of Judea. So yes, he had equal power of King Herod Antipas and King Herod Philip. Now King Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And Herod Antipas was the one who was in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was on trial. You remember, John doesn't tell us this, but Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas. Why? Because Antipas ruled over Galilee. And he said, oh, Jesus is from Galilee. No, I'll send him to Herod. So that's what he did. And Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, was there in Jerusalem this week. So that gives you a little background of Pilate. He represented the Roman army. He ruled over the Roman army, the Roman legion that was now stationed in Jerusalem. I should tell you that Pilate's headquarters actually was not in Jerusalem. It was in Caesarea. But he came to Jerusalem this week because of the Passover. And he brought thousands of Roman soldiers with him because the population of Jerusalem swelled from about 100,000 to over 1 million people during the Passover. And so Pilate came. He brought a legion of Roman soldiers with him to make sure to keep the peace in Jerusalem during the week of the Passover. So here is Pilate. He comes out of his praetorium. Pilate is very familiar with the Jews and the rulers and their religion. He understands that they don't want to come into his praetorium. And so he goes out to them. And then verse 29 says, Jesus went out to them and he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? You see, Pilate was a Roman. Rome was all about law and order. And he's going to make sure that these Jews follow the correct procedure. And look at verse 30. They answer him and say, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So here they refer to Jesus as an evildoer. Your NIV, if you have that, it may say a criminal. We would not have brought this criminal to you. In the Greek, the word is literally one doing evil. Imagine accusing Jesus of doing evil, and yet everything he did was good and righteous. It's a messed up world when somebody calls good evil and evil good. And I mention that because that's happening in our culture today. And what would they say? You know, that instead of bringing an accusation against Jesus, they give this generality. If he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. They couldn't say that, well, he committed blasphemy. Because if they had said that, what would Pilate have said? He would have said, he committed blasphemy, who cares? Deal with that yourself. There's no way the Roman Empire is going to kill somebody for claiming to be the Jewish God, Yahweh. And so we come to the problem of the Jews. What was their problem? They couldn't execute anyone. Why not? Well, the reason is because when Rome conquered a country, they pretty much let each nation rule itself. But they withheld the right to execute someone because they wanted to make sure that they didn't kill any followers of Rome. In other words, if they allowed a country to rule themselves, they could press charges against anybody who was a supporter of Rome and have them executed. Rome wanted to make sure that did not happen. And so they would not allow them to execute anyone without their permission. Now you may say, wait a minute, I know my Bible pretty well, and I know in Acts chapter 7, the Jews stoned Stephen to death. They executed him. So what about that? Well, that's a different story. But that's a good question. But keep in mind that in Acts chapter 7, it happened several months later. Pilate had gone back to Caesarea. The thousands of Roman soldiers had gone back to Caesarea. Things were fairly normal in Jerusalem. And if you read that story, the Jews gathered around Stephen. They took him out of the town, out of Jerusalem, and stoned him outside of the city walls. So yeah, they took the law into their own hands and killed or executed Stephen. But that's not going to happen now with Jesus in Jerusalem with Pilate there. And so they come to Pilate and try to convince Pilate to execute Jesus. And again, they wanted the Romans to do it so that they would not be blamed. And then look at this next verse. It says, in response to what the Jews said, this is the words of John as he writes this gospel. He says, "This is to fulfill the words of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." It's interesting to see that here's these religious leaders. They've tagged Jesus as an evildoer. They want him executed. And they think that they have this wonderful plan. But the truth is, they're going according to God's plan. And Jesus said that this was happening. So I'd like for you to join me in a quick little Bible study, because I don't want you to take my word for it. Jesus has said over and over and over again that he would be crucified. And it began as early as the first year of his ministry. For example, if you want to follow me with this, back in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Remember that in that first year of his ministry, he goes into the temple area and he kicks everybody out. He kicks all the people selling and exchanging money, the people that were selling doves and selling sacrificial animals. He kicks them all out of the temple area. And after that, the Jews come to him and they say, "Who gave you authority to kick everybody out of the temple area?" And Jesus responds this way. He says in verse 18, well, I'll start with verse 17. "The disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" In other words, what miracle are you going to do to prove to us that you have the authority to kick everybody out of the temple area? And so here's Jesus' answer. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John gives us a commentary. It says, "The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in three days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken." So even as early as the first year of his ministry, Jesus is making a reference to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then in chapter 3, everybody knows John chapter 3. Everybody knows what John chapter 3, 16 says. But do you know what John chapter 3, 14 says? John 3, 14 says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Again, another reference to his crucifixion. Then in chapter 8, this takes place during the last year of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. And in chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says this. I'll start with verse 28. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Jesus again makes a reference to his crucifixion. It's a little clearer in the book of Matthew. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus coming to Jerusalem before that last week when he was arrested. And in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. He gathers his disciples together. Let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 20, starting with verse 17. Verse 17 says, "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up.'" Jesus told his disciples a week before they went up to the city. And then after they entered the city, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Start with verse 2. Jesus is now in the city of Jerusalem. He's already been there 2 days. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 2, Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas." Okay, now, here's Jesus. And while Jesus is telling his disciples this, at that moment, the high priests are gathered together, and it says in verse 4, "And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." But look at the next verse. "But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" So when the Passover began, Caiaphas and the other religious leaders, they were plotting the death of Jesus. But they said, "Okay, let's don't do it during the Passover. Otherwise, we might start a riot." Well, what changed their mind? Why did they go ahead and do it during the Passover? Judas changed their mind. Thanks to Judas, they knew that they could get Jesus by himself, alone, at night, in the dark. And they took their opportunity in fulfillment of what Jesus. Now just think, if the religious, this is like so cool. Think about it. Even though the religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus, if they had their way, they wouldn't have killed him until after the Passover. But God had already ordained that the Son of Man would be killed during the Passover. He would be the sacrificial lamb, sacrificed for the sin of the world. As they were sacrificing the lamb for the Passover, the true Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, would be sacrificed during that same time. That was God's plan. Judas helped make it happen. Judas was just doing his own thing, making his own decisions, but God used it to accomplish his purpose. That's just amazing to me. I'd like to mention and point out that Jesus did not choose to suffer. He chose to do God's will. Oswald Chambers says this: "To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not." That's the example that Jesus is to us, and the example that he has always been to us. Jesus' example is not just that he did good. Jesus' example is to us that he did the will of God. That's how he's our example. 1 Peter 4, verse 14 says this: "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. We have the privilege of knowing Christ, the privilege of doing God's will, and experiencing and promoting God's glory. Jesus is the Redeemer who came for us. And Jesus redeemed us so that we could join Him in redeeming a lost world. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, again we thank You for the example of Jesus, who faced Pilate, the most powerful man in Judea, unafraid. Jesus gladly did Your will. Lord, I pray that You would so work in us that we would gladly do Your will, that we would be so grateful that You, our Redeemer, redeemed us and brought us to Yourself, that we would joyfully, gladly follow You, serve You, live for You, and put away anything that hinders us from following You. So, Lord, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit, and that as we continue to read Your Word and study the life of Jesus, we would be in awe. We would have grateful hearts because of Your perfect plan for us. Amen. Amen.